Everybody take a deep breath as we launch into this third message in this series, 28 Days. 28 days where we're inviting you to come, listen, respond with your Come, Listen, Respond booklet. We've given those out over the last 3 weeks. And what Rob and I have done is given you a verse to read, a passage to read each day, and it's part of a bigger passage that we then teach on a Sunday. And why are we doing this? Because as those who are seeking to follow Christ, we understand that this is the first essential practice Jesus practiced. That he communed with his Father continually. And if we're going to follow him, then we need to be in that rhythm of communion. And so we've said, let's take 28 days and let's just do this together. I love it because you've been reading the text that I'm now going to teach that we'll go through together. If you're not there already, we're at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Go there in your Bibles. It is a psalm of Asaph, who was in King David's court. He was the choir leader, the head musician when they gathered. It's one of my favorite psalms because it addresses one of my greatest problems, comparison. You've heard it said that comparison is the thief of joy, and it's true. It will rob you of your joy, but it doesn't tell the whole story. Because underneath comparison is something far deeper and darker, quite frankly, that you've got to get to the root of to deal with the challenge of comparison. Now, what Asaph is going to tell us is that our problem has everything to do with, no surprise here, with our communion with God. This is why we chose this particular psalm. I recently read a quote from Shane Parrish, excuse me, business author, that I believe is a wonderful introduction to the text itself. I'll put it on the screen for you. He asked this question, does the attention you give something reflect its value? Now, I had to think about it for a while. I saw the question. I go, that's a good question. I said, why is that a good question? And I just had to keep looking at it. Does the attention you give something reflect its true value? You know, in our consumer culture, you guys know this, attention is the currency of the day. I mean, what you give your attention to, because what you give attention to is the money follows, see, but it's your attention. Your attention is your time. Now, you tell me, is there anything more precious, really, as a resource to any one of us than this limited supply we call time? Here's why I think Parrish's question is so powerful. It's because we will give our attention to anything that we think will satisfy the longings of our heart. We just will. We'll give it. If I think that's going to satisfy the itch, I'll give my attention to it. Now, all of us bear deep, profound needs. I'm not reading your mail. I'm just saying what the scripture tells us. There's no one in the room that's not in need today, right now, of hope. There's no one that's not in need of some direction, that's not in need of a sense of peace, a sense of belonging and connection, in need of purpose and meaning. We all carry these needs in our hearts. And unfortunately, myself included, we often give our attention to what I'm just going to call cotton candy things. We give our attention to those things that, you know, you get a sugar high. I feel so good, that's so good. And then it's just nothing. It's worse than it was before. Asaph's story is about how he put his attention in the wrong place and what it cost him. But he doesn't leave us there. He then goes on to show us what it looks like to put your attention in the right place and what you gain. Now, here's how I'm going to break out this song, because that's what it is. It's a lyric. Verse one, it's just the first verse, is his principle stated. I'll unpack that in a moment. And then he shows us his attention misplaced. That's 2 through 15. And then here at 16 to 28, he says, here is attention rightly placed. This is God's living word for us today. Start chapter 73 in the Psalms, Psalm 73, verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Scholars agree that this song begins with the conclusion. So he's going to tell a story and come to a conclusion, but he actually starts the whole song with it. God is good. Now, I want to give a qualifier because he says to those who are pure in heart, and I don't want you to think that it's like, oh, okay, if you're pure, perfect, then he's good to you. No, it's the vernacular that we would use today is God is good. He is good. That's his character. And he honors those who follow him, who walk with him, who seek to obey him. There's another word we'll pick up in a moment, wicked, and I'm going to qualify that as well. But I want you to know this is the vernacular of his days. God is good to those who follow him. He then tells his story. Let me tell you how I got to this conclusion. And I'll say this, he's not saying it, but I'll say it's a pretty dark journey to get there. That gets us to 2 through 15, where I'll call it his attention misplaced. So again, pick up the text in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He mentions the wicked twice here, and I just want to qualify this as well. Because when I say wicked, you think, oh yeah, terrorists, you know, the worst of the worst sinners, evil, evil, dark people. No, he's again speaking in the category of his day to say those who don't follow God. May I say this, it's also those who say the right things, but then they're not following God in any way by their actions. J.A. Grant, he's got a commentary, the New American Application Commentary writes this, and it's helpful, I think. You'll see it on the screen. In reading this text, we should probably assume that some of those individuals whom Asaph envied would be present at the public reading of this psalm, as they were likely members of the visible covenant community. So it's not just those people out there, you know. it's those within the room. We look in the mirror. The descriptions he gives, you know, the word pictures, they really do, in a sense, speak for themselves. You know, they're well fed. They're not skinny and bony, you know, like they're undernourished. No, they're fat. So fat, their eyes bulge. They have no pangs until they die. You know, they don't have the problems the rest of us do. Now, note that when you begin that spiral of comparison, you will put yourself in a place of hyperbole and exaggeration, ultimately. Because no one escapes life without pains. Not even people that look like they have none. But from his perception in this place, you know, he thinks it's just, they have a life of ease. He calls them arrogant in verse 3, and then in verse 6, he unpacks it. What does he mean? He says they're prideful. These are people that use, violence for their gain, or they have ridiculously more than they need, or they lie to get where they get. It's like the dishonest business person that just makes so much money. And they just keep doing it, you know, it's that. In verse 9, they speak in such a way, it's strange. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. What's he saying? You know, it's just a word picture of like, look, they can swallow heaven and earth in one big gulp. They're just that big. They're that strong. I got it all, you know, heaven and earth. Whatever the realm in life, religious, business, social, cultural, political, the reality is that there are those who truly just disregard God, of course, but then there are those who say they follow God, but they clearly don't. There's no, their actions demonstrate no evidence of the Spirit. And it's actually like, it's like with all the wrong things they do, it's just like, that's not right, that's not right. They just keep getting higher. It's like, that's not right, promotion. That's not right, more. That's not right, power. It just keeps going. He has run smack dab into the inverse of a question we often ask, just like with this crash this week over the Potomac, these jet and a helicopter. You go, now, I don't know anybody on the plane, but we go, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, I've asked that 1,000 times. The psalmist is asking the opposite. Why do good things happen to bad people? That's not right. It's not what the Proverbs teach, God. You reward the righteous, you punish the wicked. Why in this world are they getting ahead? And I'm over here grinding. The more he thought about it, the worse it got. Did you ever notice that in your own life? I got to figure this out. The more he couldn't. I said this earlier that, you know, comparison's the thief of joy. And I said, there's something deeper than just that statement. Comparison will steal your joy. No, listen, when you go underneath it, here's the dark truth. Comparison distorts your perception of God. No wonder it steals your joy. This is where Asaph finds himself in verses 13 through 16. I've done the right thing my whole life and I've gotten nowhere, and they've done the wrong thing and they just are years ahead of me. He's on the verge. I really believe this. 13, 14, 15. He's on the verge of saying, God is not good. He doesn't even have to say it. It's like leaking out of the text. Comparison puts God on trial. And the verdict always goes against God. Misplaced attention. Well, then he goes to rightly placed attention. Let's pick up 16 to 18. I'll read the whole thing again, and then we'll kind of touch our way back through it. So his attention rightly placed, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. To go into the sanctuary is to turn your attention to God. And even more specifically, it is to turn your attention to worship. To worship. To do what we've just done and what we're doing right now and what we'll continue to do until I benedict you out these doors. It's an interesting thing to me that until I went into the sanctuary of God, I want to say this. I don't think it's like until I had a quiet time. Now that matters, right? Communion with God. He went, can I say it? To church. He gathered with the community of faith. No wonder Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembly. There's something about that, you know, when you're gathered, whether in the room or online, you're gathered with the people of God that matters, that strengthens our faith, y'all, when we're in this spiral of comparison. I think we pick it up, actually. Look at verse 15. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, if I say everything I'm thinking and I tell other people God's not good, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So you see, he already feels this sense of, if I say something, it affects you. If you say something, the people behind you, it affects. See, there's this sense of connection to a body of believers that matters. Now, when he's trying to figure this out on his own, he couldn't. But then when he gathered to worship with God's people, okay, he comes to see what he cannot deny is true of God. Communion with God is not ultimately about apologetics. I got to figure out how to defend the faith. It's not even, you know what, I'm going to spend time with God because I've got questions I want him to answer. Those are byproducts of time with God where I come, I listen, I respond, I listen. Why? Because he's God. And I have a relationship with him that I want to deepen. I'm going to offer you four lessons as we move through this. I'll just state them. They'll be on the screen so you don't have to try and write them down or whatever. You can take a picture at the end. The first would simply be this. You cannot reason your way out of envy, out of the envy comparison brings. You can't logic your way through this. You can't reason. You can't intellectually resolve this angst, this bitterness, as he even described it. Isaiah 55, 8-9. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's a fool's errand to seek to understand God's ways that are higher than our ways. That's not to say that, oh gosh, we can't understand anything about God's ways. No, we can understand everything he wants us to know about his ways. He's revealed it all. We can know so much. Asaph is explaining us the ways of God right now. So it's not like, just give up. I mean, I don't understand. No, we can understand. But there's so much, oh my, that we cannot understand. Y'all, there are things, I've said this to you often. If you read your Bible, let me just take, you know, if you read through your Bible and you don't come away going, I just don't understand what happened and I don't know why God did that. If you don't, then you haven't read it, because there are places in there, I just don't understand. I don't get it at all. There are things in life, in your life and mine, that we'll never get. We'll never know the why. We'll never know how that worked out. We won't. But what we need to know of life and of God, we can know. When we put our attention on what God has revealed, what he's shown, we begin to make our way out of this pit of bitterness and despair. And I'm going to tell you something. When you turn your attention to what God has spoken and said, you come out a different person than when you dropped in. We'll see that in a minute. Second lesson I'd offer you is, it's the end of a matter that matters most. It's the end of a matter. You just don't see that. I'm telling you something. When you're in this comparison thing, spiral, you can't see. It's the end that matters most. God's justice will prevail in the end forever. To reject God in this life is to be separated from God in the life to come forever. Earthly power and wealth and standing, he describes it as a dream. It's like a dream. You wake up and it's like a phantom. It's exactly what it's like. That's not to say that wealth and power and all the arrogance that comes with it for many is not real. No, that's real. That's not like, hey, that's fake. No, that's real. But I will tell you, in the end, in that moment, in the end, it will be like a dream that you guys, you know, is so vivid. You wake up and you're just going, no, that was a crazy dream, whatever. And then 10 minutes later, you're eating breakfast and you're going, what did I dream last night? It's gone. When God sets all things right, and he will, what's unjust, what's wrong, it'll all be set right, but not right now. See, in this sanctuary, we actually contemplate eternal things, not the temporal things. I'll remind you of Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. See, the psalmist said this in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of those people. Paul says we gaze at eternal things. We set our attention on the eternal things, things we cannot see. And of course, that's a conundrum, isn't it? How do you look at what you can't see? May I suggest it's what we see in what God has revealed. It's just like if I said to you, you need to look more at Jesus, you'd say, well, he's not here anymore. Well, he is in this living word. Oh, he is. Third lesson, God is with you on your way down into despair, not just on your way up from it. I think this is very important. It's kind of arresting the way Asaph says it. He says, I am with you continually. Because what we normally read in our Bibles is God is with you. God is the one who says, I will be with you. But here it's Asaph says, I am with you continually. And it's in it's now in the sanctuary, in communion with God, he's seeing things that he didn't see before. And he's going, wait a minute, on my way down into this thing, you're with me. Not just as you're lifting me out. Look back in the song at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, he didn't know at the time, but what's the difference between almost slipping and slipping? Can I tell you? It's a huge difference. If you're on a mountain, I almost slipped off the cliff, but I didn't. And the difference is life and death. Now, why? What, he now's going, you know, I nearly slipped. And he says it in the text. You hold my right hand. You guide me in your count with your counsel, and you afterward will receive me to glory. Oh, you held my right hand all the way down this thing, even as you hold it to bring me out. Y'all, when a parent says to a child, you know, the traffic's going, whoa, just flying over, just hold my hand. And the kid grabs your hand. Whose hand secures safe passage for the kid? Not his. No, it's the hand of the parent that holds. God holds your hand. You want a wonderful picture of the Christian life? God holds your hand. He's guiding you with his counsel because he will receive you in the end to glory. He is bringing each of us all the way home. All the way. God is my security, directs my steps. He secured my future. Here, the deepest longings of our heart are met in God. Fourth truth, Asaph, he now sees this. It's the lights have come on, he sees. God is more than anything all of creation could ever give. God is more than anything all of creation could ever give. This is the second merism, or heaven, earth. He said it earlier. He's doing it again, where you take contrasting words. Heaven and earth, I mean, they're just so contrasting. It's like, it's to say, and everything in between, all of it. In all of creation, the deepest desire of my heart can only be satisfied by God. How do you get there? How do we get so deeply satisfied in that way? He's leading us. I'll start here. It begins with communion with the Father. The Lord is my strength. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my prayer. Hey, I may forget this. You know, Asaph, you know, I may fail. I may find myself again going, I can't believe so-and-so's in power or has this, and I don't, and I've been... He may go there, but he's convinced. It's conviction that God's going to be his strength, and God is his portion and all that he needs. The strength here is bolder. He looked around and thought, what's the most immovable thing I can see? It's nothing man-made. It's that mountain. It's that stone. That's God. God is that to me. He holds me and keeps me. And then this brilliant turn. As a lyricist, he brings his story full circle. Look again at verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. He's come full circle. First verse, God is good. Last verse, it's good to be near God. Now, I want to suggest this is a, these are two different things in a way. They're connected, but they're two different things. He's been changed. He begins with a proclamation of what's true. God is good. By the time his whole story has been told, this objective truth, God is good, has become a subjective reality for him. What do I mean by that? He's now experiencing the goodness of God. He's not just saying it. It's like me standing up here and just going, look, I want you guys to know God is good. Now remember that. You know, it's true. But how, I mean, what, okay, he's good, but the psalmist has come around to go, look, it's not just that he's good. Let me tell you how I know he's good. Because I know my greatest good is to be close to him. He's living it now. Living out of his confidence in the goodness of God. He's moved from, let's say, what God does for his people, right? To who God is for his people. If God did nothing else for me, he's good. Because he is good, not he does good things. No, he's good in his character. And I know it. And it's good for me to be near my good God. We started our time considering the value we give something, right? By the amount of attention we give, because we said attention is our time. I'm just going to add one more thing onto that. Our attention is our time, because our time is our life. Whatever you're giving your attention to, don't forget, don't miss this. You're giving your life. So I would rephrase Parrish's question, does the attention you give something reflect its true value? Let me just kind of riff on his question and ask you this. Is what you give your attention to worth your life? Is what you give your attention to worth your life? And the only thing worth your life must be the one thing that has the highest value in all of creation. And God didn't just put something out there that we go, well, what is it? What is it? What's the most valuable thing? Is it this concept? Is it this precept? What is it? No, it's a person. The Son of God. It is God, and he incarnated himself in the Son. And so Jesus is the highest good in all of creation. How much attention do we give him? I'm going to let you sit for a moment. I'm going to invite the worship team back out. We'll leave these questions up. Perhaps we can throw the four statements back up as well. Just to let you sit for a moment, let's invite the Spirit to speak to us. Out of our Come, Listen, Respond booklets, we ask this. In light of what the Spirit has said from God's Word this morning, what is he leading you to consider? I mean, what's the Spirit prompting you to obey, to trust, to do? Would you sit for a moment and allow that Spirit to speak to you? Father, in this place, in this sanctuary, under your word, would you open our eyes to see what we can't see on our own? We can't logic and reason our way through. Help us to see what's true, what you say is true, what you have revealed. Unlock our hearts from this comparison knot to see indeed that you are more than enough for us, that there's nothing on the planet, there's nothing created that can satisfy our deepest longing, nothing but you, our Redeemer, our Savior, our reward, our endless treasure, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. I love this when we can do it. Brian and the team have a song that we'll sing together. It's new. We've not sung it, but you'll get it. I love it when there's a song that we sing after a message that is the message. Because the song, even as we sing it and with a melody, I do believe the power of music, it goes deeper when we sing it. Let this be our song.